Good morning. So thankful that you're here. We are in the passage this morning that was read in 1 Corinthians as we continue on our journey to see what the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of God, has to say to the Corinthian church and then indirectly, of course, to us as well, 2,000 plus years later. We are reminded, I am, as I'm looking at this passage and all of the things that we study together here at Grace Bible Chapel, that there's always a need for hermeneutics. Now, hermeneutics has to do with the science of studying God's precious Word. And we think of that in terms of context, for example, that we must always understand who we are speaking or who is being addressed, and what are the times like and what circumstances exist there, and understand that in order to understand the passage. Otherwise, we can be taking something out of context and applying it in a way that it should not be applied. There's also something with regard to understanding just the very issues of salvation. Because when we speak of salvation, we speak of that in broad terms, and yet salvation consists really, and it consists of even more than this, but it consists generally of justification, sanctification, and glorification. Those three elements. Now we think of justification as we looked at last time, looking at Ephesians chapter 2, has to do with the whole issue of being made alive, what God has done. We think of the solos that are over here, and those things expand both justification and sanctification. And the work of the Holy Spirit must be in it, of course. But justification is something where the person is indeed made alive and they are righteous before God, because he who knew no sin made him to be sin on our behalf, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That's amazing grace. Amazing grace. But we're still here. God looks at us righteously, but we're still here. And that is the part and parcel of the sanctification. And in the passage before us, we are looking, generally speaking, at sanctification. This process that theologians call the process of Christ likeness. It has to do with growth in Christ. It has to do with the whole issue, if I've been made alive in Christ, I have been granted faith, and that's why we talk in terms of faith, and that faith that I have been granted produces a lifestyle of faith, a tenor of faith, and obedience to God. We have a different commander-in-chief. I love what Brother Tully, that visited us from Oklahoma last Sunday morning, said when he said Christ didn't come to be resident, but president. Now, he's not talking about the United States. He's talking about in us personally, each one of us, that we're not just here so that ultimately someday we can go to heaven and live like the world, but we are here with Christ as our personal president, that we might be obedient to him. Now, in this passage even before us, if you look down in verse 18, it's interesting that the phraseology of the second part of that verse, and we'll get to there, I'm getting ahead of myself, but that's all right. It says, who are being saved, and you see that is focusing on the sanctification aspect of salvation. It is a process. The translators got it right in the tense there, that has a point in time, but it also has a continuance with it. And of course, that continuance really goes on through eternity. But we can also think in terms of someday, and we all look forward to that if we're in Christ Jesus, to glorification, when we will be made like him and see him as he is, as 1 John 3:2 says. So, Paul is going to spend four chapters rebuking these Corinthians. Really, he spends all the chapters rebuking them. But in this particular case, he is dealing with an issue with these individuals under a rebuke because they're not acting like saved people, because their focus and attention is away from God and His precious Word and on things pertaining to man. So much really like the world and not like what a Christian should be. They're more concerned about personalities than truth. They're not acting like Christians. And as we looked at last time, Ephesians chapter 2, you were dead, you've been made alive. By grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. It's all of grace, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Now those good works that he's talking about are not the law. Brother Randy's been preaching about, but he's talking about fruit. The fruit of righteousness, the fruit that the Holy Spirit works in the life of a changed and transformed heart. So these individuals have a problem. They're not acting like those who've been made alive. And Paul is rebuking them and giving instruction because of that. Now, with that background, we're going to jump in here to verse 18, it's going to give us some very, very rich truths, and as Paul does, some contrast that we need and we need to think about. There may be some here today. In fact, I'm sure to one degree or another, all of us are a little off course. And one of the things that the Word of God does is it brings us back on track. Looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. So with that, let me ask you to bow once again, and let's ask God to have mercy as we look at His Word. Father, we recognize as we come to worship You in this manner and look in this precious passage that we're on holy ground. We're not capable of ourselves to understand anything that is here. We need Thy Word and Thy guidance in that word. We pray, Father, the Holy Spirit would abound mightily in our hearts and minds, and that You would use this time to even transform our minds, Father, that we might embrace You fully, and that we might walk with Thee, abide with Thee, serve Thee as we should. Thank You for the preciousness of Your Word, which is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Bless this time for every person here, I beseech You, Father, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now, when you go to the grocery store and we get, you know, we're really spending a lot of money at HEB, I tell you. I think there's some people here that work for HEB, so I want you to know we're paying your salary. But anyway, that's all right. And you're in that line at the counter there. One of the things you always look, you know, you're messing around getting, once you got your groceries on the conveyor belt, and you're looking around, you know, you view the candy and the chewing gum and all that, but you also see the People magazine, right? And the reason that's there and those other, I don't even know what they are, magazines that so-and-so is doing this with so-and-so, and so-and-so, you know, is getting married for the 14th time or something, and, you know, and somebody else did this and whatever, and all that stuff on the front cover there that is a bunch of flimsy stuff. But that's the reason that it is so able to sell in such a prominent place is because that's where people like to focus their attention, is on people. And to some degree or other, with almost everybody or many people, there's this form of Hebrew worship of the elites, you know, that the magazines are all about, because people like to follow their lives and get involved and engulfed in all of their things. And maybe that makes them feel better because they look at them and say, well, gee, there's a bunch of sinners, you know, and so I guess I feel better about myself. I don't know. But I do know that people like to focus on people. And in the day and age of the Corinthians, when this city was so prominent, there was an enormous amount of this same kind of people focus on philosophy and personality. People love to admire and even worship other people as such. They worshiped philosophy, and they would get the great minds together, and they would pontificate this and pontificate that, and try to outdo each other with their pontification. And this was an influence to these Corinthians. And I believe they brought that into the church and were doing that with the teachers they had, with Paul and Peter and Apollos. And then you know that we also, as we studied last time, had some that were saying, well, you know, I'm not of Paul or Peter or Apollos. I'm of Christ. And so they had manufactured a form of Christ in their own mind that we're just pious and we're following Him. And this falls into the traps of all the kinds of fads that people engage themselves in, when we have to go back and think clearly in our mind and delineate with all of these barricades and all this confusion pushed out of the way. That is, Ephesians chapter 1 says, and we talked about this morning, that we're here for the praise of His glory. His glory, Christ's glory. That He might come to have first place in everything. Not to the praise of some man. Not some person. Not some sidetrack. Not some rabbit trail that we can get off on that will confuse us, even in the name of Christ, to lead us astray. Years ago, there was a book that came out. I say years, it was about 10 years ago, 10 or 11. Called The Prayer of Jabez, you know. And I saw, and that boy, I remember in the airport there was a pile of those things this high. And people were buying them like crazy, and it was a fad book. That's all it was. It didn't even delineate what the passage had to deal with at all. It was like having a genie. You rub this, you know, you say this prayer so many times a day, and everything's going to come out hunky-dory for you. And people were carrying that around on the airlines with them and all this. Guess what? That all faded away. Because it had no real substance to it. The 40 days of purpose. Churches were lining up to get involved in that. Now, you know, these things are supposedly about Christ, about God. And in one form or another, though, what they're really trying to do is seek to improve on God's Word, aren't they? They're saying really, you know, this is okay here, but we really need something additional. This is just not quite cutting it for me. So let's get us this thing or this person or that little gimmick or tool or fad or whatever, and let's get that thing going. Maybe that'll lead us to Christ even better than what the precious, holy Word of God is doing. I hope you see that. So what does these kinds of gimmicks and philosophies have to offer the church? What do they do? Well, for example, just to be practically for a minute, if it perhaps happens to be right, what does that mean? It means it merely agrees with the Scripture and therefore it's unnecessary because guess what? We already have the Scripture. Now, if it is wrong, which it most often is, what's it doing? It's misleading and therefore destructive. In other words, focusing on anything or anyone other than the Scriptures is dangerous, brings confusion, and as we have seen in our passage here, these people that were lining up over personalities because they liked the way this fellow talked better than they liked the way this fellow talked, it was causing divisions. The very thing we studied in Jude 19, what do apostates do? that know not God, they bring divisions. Because Christ is not divided. And so, that's evil. That's wrong. We are to the praise of His glory, and He's unified. Now, with that in mind, that's where we are in this passage, and Paul is going to talk about the special status of the Word of God. And you think, well, gee, why do we have to talk about that? Anybody should know that. Well, probably not, because he has to reiterate it to us, to them, and to remind us of this. And the first thing we see is that it is seen by attitude. Verse 18, for the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. Now, this is the elevation of man's wisdom as such, when somebody thinks that the word of God is foolishness, it's an attempt, and it is in their mind doing so, to lower God. And the idea here of the word of the cross is a summary statement of all that the gospel message pertains to. The work that was done on that cross, where justification was brought about, that you and I might be righteous in the sight of God because we have no righteousness of ourselves. And Christ cried out, it is finished, so that God could make us alive in Christ and we can be His. It's foolishness to those that are perishing. That foolishness word there is moria, which is where we get the word moron. The people of the world that are perishing, that know not God, they look at that and they say, well, this is ridiculous. It's mentally deformed. And it spans the spectrum of unbelief from ignoring the Word of God, which many churches are even doing, to hating and despising the Word of God. And it's prevalent in our society and even prevalent in the church. And those perishing here, apulimi is the base word which means to fully destroy, and this is clearly those on the road to hell, those that are perishing. So by comparison to these individuals, and this is the point here that Paul is making, that are focused on personalities, the word of God has been put in the back seat, as it were, pushed aside of lesser importance. Paul's point is, what camp or position are you found in with your attitude and thinking and action concerning the Word of God? You see, to those that are perishing, it's moronic. Well, if we start putting it second fiddle in the church, if we start putting something else in its place, if we make something else more important, aren't we putting ourselves in the same position as those that think it's moronic? They think it's not important? Yes, we are. And that's why Paul is making this statement. But he goes on to say, he doesn't finish with that, he says, but, and there's that big contrast word, to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Being saved is sozo, delivered, which again is an active thing that is taking place in the sanctification of an individual. And keep in mind what the Word of God is. What is the Word of God? John 1. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. It's inseparable from Christ, isn't it? You can't take, well, I'm following Christ. Not if you're not following the Word. Because the Word is inseparable. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. And we behold His glory today in the Word, don't we? So it has to do a great deal here with our attitude about the Word of God and how important it is in our life. What will follow by Paul in this paragraph is the distinction or radical difference between these two entirely different directions. The worthless and empty following of men, and it is, I don't care even how brilliant or good or anything else we might think somebody is. If you're following anybody but Christ, which means following His Word, you're on the wrong path. And I'm on the wrong path. Or the very Word of God and behind it that which has, he says, power, real power. Now again, I want to remind you, in fact, let's turn to Romans 8 just for a second here. I want to remind you about this whole business of what he says here about being saved. If you look at Romans 8, 28 and 29, and we like to take Romans 8, 28 and talk about it for where it says, we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those that love God and to those who are called according to His purpose. Amen. Hallelujah. But in that context, he's really talking here about this whole business of sanctification. If you are being sanctified, the point is, God is sovereignly working in your life with all of the circumstances of your life, even those ugly things and the things that we don't like. He's molding and shaping you for your good. That's sanctification. For he goes on to say, for those whom he foreknew, and that's foreordained, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. Now that little phrase, predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, is sanctification. It's a good explanation of it. What are we supposed to be doing? You and I, if you're in Christ Jesus, if you have been made alive, you and I are supposed to be in the process of pursuing holiness, as the writer of Hebrews says, without which no man will see the Lord. We are in the process of being transformed into the image of His Son. Now, it won't completely happen in this life until glorification. But there should be something going on there. In fact, Peter talks about the proof of your faith being more precious than gold. The proof of your faith is whether something is going on in your life in sanctification. Are you showing the evidence of by their fruits you shall know them? Now, that takes us back again to this context in 1 Corinthians where they're being rebuked here because these individuals have abandoned to some degree the Word of God for personalities and gotten all hung up on that and sidetracked from that instead of the very Word of God. And so he's going to talk about, first of all, in verse 19, the superficiality of worldly wisdom. For he says, it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For it is written, would you flip back with me to Isaiah chapter 29? This is the context that he is drawing from here, and it is a similar context to these Corinthians. For in Isaiah chapter 29, if we look at verses 13 and 14, let me just read that. Then the Lord said, because this people draw near with their words and honor me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts far from me, and their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote. Therefore, behold, I will once again deal marvelously with this people, wondrously marvelous, and the wisdom of their wise men will perish, and the discernment of their discerning men will be concealed. Now, these individuals back in
Isaiah 29. Judah was being threatened by Assyria, and the supposed wise men of Jerusalem were pressing the good king Hezekiah to make an alliance with Egypt because they were scared. And when trouble comes and difficulties pile up, it really measures a man as to who they're and what they're trusting in. And the, quote, wise men wanted to make an alliance with Egypt, but God said, don't trust in men. Trust in me. I'll take care of you. Now, historically, you know that Hezekiah prayed to God, trusted in God, and God came in and slayed 185,000 Assyrians in one night. They didn't even have to fight a battle. They just destroyed them. He wiped them out because God is powerful. He can do anything. And our confidence needs to be in Him. Now, he's taking this and applying this back to these Corinthians and saying, don't look to men. Look to God. Look to His Word. Don't go to men but God. Little value can be put on the views of perishing people. Isn't that what people are doing today? They're all running around trying to find the answers to problems and issues, and they can't find them because they're only found in God's Word. He says, back in our context here, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and the cleverness of the clever. I will set aside. Destroy and set aside. So to focus and trust in fallible man is to trust in something that is falling apart, being set aside, has no value, has no worth. It's like what Peter said about the grass withers and the flower fades. You're going to go trust in the grass that you see out there. The bluebonnets are beautiful. But guess what? You come back a few weeks later, they're gone. And so it is with man. We're like the flowers of the field. We flourish for a little while, but the Word of God abides forever. Look back also in Isaiah chapter 19, because the next verse, verse 20, is really drawing from this passage. Isaiah 19, verses 12 to 14, where we read, well then, where are your wise men? Please let them tell you, and let them understand what the Lord of hosts has purposed against Egypt. The princes of Zoan have acted foolishly. The princes of Memphis are deluded. Those who are the cornerstones of their tribe have led Egypt astray. Where is the wise man? Historically, logically, practically, at any nation, at any place you want to look where the confidence was in man. That's why we put in God we trust on our money, even though I don't think it means much today to most people. We didn't put on there in men we trust. In politicians, you want to trust in them? It's looking pretty flimsy, isn't it? Boy, God has given us some real humdingers. Where's the wise men, the experts? In fact, back in that passage in Isaiah, it says, they're walking in such poverty, ignorance, immorality, that they're walking around in vomit. I thought, boy, there's a great picture for you. Isn't that ugly? Well, that's what we're doing. When you take the Word of God and you take God's preciousness and you put it aside for anything else, you might as well be walking around in vomit. That's about what value it has. That's a really ugly picture, but that's the picture that God's Word provides. And the most brilliant, the most prominent of people are nothing because we're finite and we're corrupt by sin and we don't have the solutions. So where is the scribe? And that's not a reference to a God-fearing man, but the one that they would think of in their time as the most learned, the educated, the intelligent, the most insightful of the day. Their head was buried in books and writing and literature. They were the scholars of the day. Where is the scribe? Where is this one that's got the answers? Nowhere to be found. The debater. And they had lots of that going on apparently in Corinth, where they debated philosophy and ideas, and whoever can be the best debater, didn't matter what the substance was the one that got ahead. The person arguing up a position, but not God's position. And this is the same thing we have today. Clever arguments, rhetoric that appeals to those in blindness. But nobody's better off. In fact, we continue going, shing, down a sliding spiral. Because all of man's wisdom has and is failing, we are just as perplexed, confused, and corrupt from all the hot air today. And no progress. We make progress in technology, but we don't make progress in the real issues of life and of man, and what man needs most in his relationship to God. He cannot cure his problem. Amen? Okay. All right. But look at verse 21. Paul says, "For since the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God." Couldn't. Again, this is Ephesians 2. You're dead in trespasses and sin. If you're dead, you can't think. You can't reason. You can't move. You can't act. God must intrude our lives and do something for us that we cannot do for ourselves. And it's this whole business of since the wisdom of God shows that He providentially fixes the circumstances and the means of true salvation. Salvation is of the Lord entirely, 100%. It's not anything of us. It's all of grace. It's all of a free gift. It's all of a blessing from God. We love Him because He first loved us. Very important to understand that. He says the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, nor could it ever. And hasn't that been proven by the 6,000 years, not the million, but the 6,000 plus or so years of human history? Has anybody come to know God? Has anybody improved upon their wretched condition and fallen Adam? No, not of themselves. But he says God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to seek those who believe. Here's the means of salvation. The foolishness of the message preached. Now, again, that's another word for moronic. And the idea is how the message is not that the message is foolish. It's the most wonderful thing there. It's the most intelligent. It's the most reasonable thing there is. He's talking about from the world's perspective. What do they look at? Why, you bunch of fools over there, you believe that stuff? You believe about a man who died on a cross 2,000 years ago? How ridiculous, how horrible, what's that going to do for you? The foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. And where does faith come from? By hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Now we've gone full circle, haven't we? We're right back to, instead of focusing on this little titty over here and that little tidbit over there and so forth and so on, we're focusing on the Word of God, because faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. This message is the only means given. It is the exclusive solution from God Himself. Now, why is Paul bringing this up in this argument about these guys that are following this church, that is following after men and men's personalities? Because these Corinthians are focused on man and not on His Word. They are foolishly about man preferences when they're neglecting the Word of God
and the focus upon it and the importance of it and the superiority of it, because he says that word has power. Power to save. He goes on to say, for indeed, verse 22, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom. People have different backgrounds and personalities, and certain things influence one person more than another. They have opinions. These Jews seeking for signs, they sought for proofs. Did God give them proofs? Now, if we took the time to go to John and look at even when Christ raised Lazarus from the dead, right in front of their eyes, they were there observing it. They went over and ran and convened a council. What are we going to do? Why, this guy's going to get everybody to follow him and believe in him. We need to kill him. Did those proofs transform their heart? No. And he says here, and Jews ask for signs, and Greeks search for wisdom. The Gentiles, the Greeks, they like rational analysis, you know. And so they're going to analyze it to death. But that doesn't convert anybody either, is the point. You see, we can get out here and have all kinds of arguments and debates and huddle up and struggle with this and struggle with that and take opinions and ideas and philosophies and all these things and put them in a big pile, and all you have is a big pile of rubbish compared to the Word of God, which transforms the heart. And here's the contrast again between the focus on man in contrast to the message. Because God has alone brought the solution, and that is seen in verse 23, but we preach Christ crucified. There it is. That's the message of the Word. Man, dead in sin, needs a Savior. We preach Christ crucified. To Jews, a stumbling block. It was so large to the Jews. It was so real. It was so true in comparison to the prophecies of the Old Testament that it's as though it was right in front of them. Think of Isaiah 53, and what do the Jews do? They're just falling over it, but not into it. And it shows the blindness of man, that you can't see Christ in Psalm 22, in Psalm 69, in Isaiah 50, throughout the Old Testament, prophesied of the need of this coming Messiah to die on our behalf. And all those pictures of all those animals that were slain because of sin. And yet we have the one, the only one, that could die on behalf of sinners and it really count. The God-man Savior. But they stumbled over it. The Gentiles, it's just absurd. Well, can't believe that. That's contrary to man's elevation of himself and his pride. That's the craziest thing. Why we're going to solve our own problem. We just need to work it out. So we've been working it out for 6,000 years, and we're right back where we started. We hadn't gained one inch. So man left to himself, whether stumbling or continuing in foolish reasoning, in rebellion, will never come to know Christ and follow Him. It is the Word of God that has given His power to believe. We talked about it this morning, Hebrews 4:12. The Word of God is living and active and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. It is the very Word of Christ. It's the very thing that spoke the world into existence. Let there be light, and there was light. You don't get any more powerful than that. And that's what we need today. Now look at the superiority in these two closing verses of verse 24 and 25 of the Word. It's focused and highlighted here. For he says, but to those who are the called. Now that call there
is not just somebody with a name, Christian, written across them, or has the bumper stickers, honk your horn if you love Jesus or something. He's talking there about effectually called, God's calling, God's drawing, and converting a man. And that's a big deal. He said it is the power of God, again, and I've elaborated on that. To those who are the call, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, real power, and the wisdom of God. It's not merely raw power, but it's omniscience infinitely managed. It is perfectly applied against the problem for a complete solution. The means of salvation via the Word, the only means, has the ability that nothing else has. Please look with me back in Isaiah 53. Since we're even talking about Jews and, again, these same things that's been there all along, Isaiah 53. One little statement here at the beginning. Isaiah 53, verse 1. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Now, he's talking there, when he's talking about arm, if we went back to 52, it even has this graphic illustration of the fact that God bared His holy arm. And the picture to us is the power. You talk about somebody's that lifts weights or something, his biceps or their strength, they can bench press so much. Think of God's omnipotent power as magnified in His holy arm, His right arm. It says He bared His right arm. Whom has the arm, this power of the Lord been revealed? Who's believed this message? Well, if we go over to Isaiah 55, it tells us. Beyond the cross, when we have the call to salvation that's given in Isaiah 55, 1, ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. But notice how it's done. When we get down to verse 10, for as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, just like this old dry ground that we have around here needs some rain so desperately. And boy, when it comes, so does my hay fever, because all the weeds and flowers are growing. And it's God giving life. He says, this is just like a picture of the Word of God. So will my Word be, which goes forth from my mouth. That's the Word of God. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what? What I desire. That's the wisdom of God. And without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. So what is it that we're supposed to be engaged in? Of course, the Word of God. And he goes back to our passage. He says, the wisdom of God. He so goes on to say in verse 25, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men. Now, there is no foolishness of God. But what he's talking about here is a contrast, and he uses arguments of the lesser to the greater all the time. Now, this is a typical Pauline argument. He's saying hypothetically or theoretically, if there was any foolishness of God, if there was such a thing, the idea is that what appears to man to be foolish is still wiser than men. So you could take supposedly the foolishness of God over here and the Einsteins of man over here, the smartest people, even those people that come from Harvard over here, and you can compare them, and guess what? The foolishness of God is wiser than man. And the weakness, and of course, again, there's no weakness with God, which is the whole idea is crazy. But what appears to be weak and insufficient, I was going to take, you don't have the time, but the example of this is Matthew 27 and verses 41 and 42 when Christ was on the cross. And here were the scribes and the Pharisees, and they're walking around mocking Christ. Well, if you really are the Son of God, why don't you prove it by coming down off the cross? Well, you see, he's not the Son of God at all. That's the foolishness of man. What was Christ accomplishing on that cross? Eternal life. Eternal life. They viewed it as foolishness. And it was the greatest thing that could ever have been done. And he was doing it for the likes of you and me if your faith is in Christ. That's what Paul is saying here. The means of salvation is via the Word. The only means. It has ability that nothing else has. And what appears to be weak and foolish to men is the most powerful, wonderful, greatest treasure that you and I could ever have. It's right here. We have it. Why are we neglecting that? Why are we looking somewhere else? Why are we getting hung up on people? Why do we get hung up on anything other than just a thirst and a hunger like newborn babes yearn for the pure milk of the Word? That's what Paul is talking about here. The focus of these Corinthians was on men. Years ago, I happened to have dinner with a... I'm in conclusion, by the way. Don't get panicky. But years ago, I happened to have dinner with a man that I just met through another man who was a well-intentioned Christian man. And he was so taken up with a prominent preacher that we spent the evening in what I would call a form of hero talk about this preacher. Boy, we just, you know, he would tell me something about the guy, and boy, I can do better than that, you know, because I've read this about him and blah, blah, blah. And we just kind of like one-upmanship, you know, on hero talk. And I found I just had this great time, having a good time exalting the gifts and graces of this prominent, admired preacher, teacher, which I won't mention their name, one story after another. Seemed appropriate at the time. It's, you know, it was all, after all, we're Christians here talking about the things of God. But after I left, later, I felt like I might as well have been talking about some athlete or something. Because we weren't really talking about God, we were talking about a man. I really started feeling ashamed, and I think rightfully so. You see, it's never about men. We can admire someone because of their faith. We can look at Hebrews 11 and admire those people for their faith. But let's not get our focus on people. Luke 17:10 says, when you have done all things commanded you, say, we are unworthy servants. We've done only that which we ought to have done. And that goes for the best of men. The best of men are still men. Saved by grace. Let's not focus on men. I think I have to remind you in closing to turn to 1 Timothy 3:15. 1 Timothy 3:15 is a very familiar passage, and it should be one of those that you know by heart. Here is a pastoral epistle, of course, and here's Paul talking to Timothy. He says, but in case I'm delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God. Might as well be talking to the Corinthians, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. That pillar has to do with putting it on the pedestal as such. If you want to put something high up and exalted in the church of the living God because it's inseparable to Christ, exalt the Word of God. Now, you don't just worship a translation. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about study it. Take your mind into it. In prayer,
searching the Scriptures to see if these things are so, trying to know God. That's our theme, that I may know Him. Put it on a pedestal. And he says, promote it in that sense too. And support of the truth has the idea of protect it. Protect this truth. That's the purpose of the church, is to be the treasury of the most precious item that the world has ever been given, the precious Word of God. Now, the Savior has been given as the most precious. But this is inseparable for Him because it tells us of Him. It's His mind. What were these Corinthians doing? Replacing the prominence and importance of the Word with silly preferences for personalities. Have you replaced what should be the prominence of the Word of God in your life with anything else? Anything? Anything. Then repent and return to the Word, the blessed Word that will bless your life and guide you. Have the attitude of the psalmist of Psalm 119. And that's the attitude that every person that names the name of Christ should have. God help us. Let me pray for us, please. Father, we thank You for the Corinthians, even in the sense that You gave them in Your wisdom and rebuked them that You might bring clarity to us, and that even where we fail, we might be rebuked. Help us to guard and protect Your precious Word, and to promote it to a people in darkness that need it. Have mercy on us that we might do this correctly and righteously before You in the time that You have given. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.